Well, it's an honor to be here and honor to those who've come. And some of you belong to Faith Community Church. Others of you are visiting and may become part of Faith Community Church down the road at some point. And but for all who've come, I really appreciate it. It's a special day for us. I don't like a lot of attention on myself. It feels like a retirement party, but I'm on the other side of retirement, you know. So this is interesting. But I want to share a brief message with us this morning from Mark chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to deviate a bit from our sermon series in 1 Peter. We'll pick up where we left off next week. But as some of you know, I was a professor last year at Sterling College, and I'm helping them out for the fall semester by teaching as an adjunct professor this semester. And I'm in a instructional Bible study class, which means I'm teaching students how to create a Bible study and how to present one in public. And we're at the point in the semester where they are presenting Bible studies every single class period. So I drive an hour and I get the awesome privilege of not lecturing, but just listening to Bible study every single time. So I've appreciated it. And we're in the book of Mark. And one of my students covered Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And as we spent time studying together, he didn't mention the things I want to share this morning, and I almost docked his grade because of it, but I didn't. It's fine. But I had some further thoughts from it, so I thought, I need to share that at some point, and I thought today would be an appropriate day to do so. So Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, if you have it in your Bibles, follow along with me. If not, the words will be on the screen. Another time, Jesus went into a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. God, we are overwhelmed this morning by your presence. We're overwhelmed as a local community with the privilege of being called your people, and that you've spoken words of life and truth to us in the scriptures. God, this morning we confess that we need your help, that we do not ascertain your message on our own, but we know we need wisdom and revelation from your Spirit to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So God, this morning as we faithfully open up our hearts and our minds to the scripture text, pray that you would speak to us, that you would shape us, and that you would make us into the Messiah people, those who worship a risen Christ and those who eagerly expect the return of your Son, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Recently, I discovered an article talking about the condition called inattentive blindness. This idea of where we can see and we have vision capabilities, but things right in plain sight of us suddenly vanish from our eyes. Studies show that as we multitask, our eyes will not see things that are right in front of us. On this next slide, you'll see on the right a picture that illustrates this. If you'll notice the picture on top, there's a lot of things going on in the street. And if you can notice the second picture underneath it, you'll notice that some key things have vanished. You'll notice that there's a stop sign and a patrol officer and some pedestrians. And if you even notice the rearview mirror, things are missing from the rearview mirror. Now, this is just an artist's rendition of what happens when we text and drive, that we could be looking forward, but as we're focused on the idea of texting and the role of texting, our mind changes and our brain changes to where we don't see things that are this right in front of us. And what I even noticed from this picture is that this poor guy is on the wrong side of the road. So a lot of bad things going on here. And you know that there's a campaign of people asking us not to text and drive because there's been a lot of car accidents because of people texting and driving. Well, the same thing happens to us, I think, figuratively, that when we take our eyes off what is important, we can miss things that are in plain sight, that are important, right in front of us. And I think that's what's happening in Mark chapter 3, and that's what Jesus tries to tease out as he begins to associate and do a back and forth with the Pharisees who have come to hear him teach. As we go into Mark chapter 3, let me lay some context out in front of us before we jump into the heart of it. Mark chapter 3 is one piece of a major part of the first section of the Gospel of Mark. And the first section of the Gospel of Mark, it starts in chapter 1, verse 16, and it stretches to Mark chapter 3, verse 35. It has a peculiar structure to it. The very first narratives and the very last of this major piece and narrative of Mark has stories of Jesus exercising a demon, of relating either positively or negatively with family members, and him raising up disciples. Those stories are on the outside of this major section of Mark. They're the bookends of this section of the Gospel of Mark. The next stories, the second grouping of stories and the second to last grouping of stories, are Jesus with compassion reaching out to the masses that encounter him in his ministry. So we have some exercising of demons, some family issues, some discipleship on the outside. We have some compassions in the interior. And it brings us to the very heart of the text, which is, happens basically from Mark chapter 2 through this story in Mark chapter 3. And the very heart of what's happening here in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3 is conflict with the Pharisees, and in particular, the conflict over what should happen on the Sabbath. So this major discourse is shaped something like this. This conflict is, this is basically the setting. In Mark chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus has just started his ministry, and everywhere he goes, a crowd follows him. To where in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, Mark says that Jesus could no longer go into the towns and villages, but had to withdraw to lonely places because of all the popularity that he had. If we could use an image from contemporary culture, if Jesus showed up at a party, he would have to enter and exit the back exit of the place so that the paparazzi couldn't find him. He's a rock star in his status at this time. And so you can imagine being those who are the Pharisees and Sadducees, those people in that culture who were given the task of teaching and preaching and proclaiming God's truth. All of a sudden, here's a guy from Nazareth who's beginning to steal your crowd. You can imagine how uncomfortable you and I would be if we were a part of their group. So as we see in Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a guy who's paralyzed. And from there, he actually says he's not just healed, but Jesus forgives his sins. And from that point on, there is a motif that begins to build an escalation of tension between the Pharisees in Jesus. And it climaxes at the very end of this scripture in verse 6, where the Pharisees begin to plot with the Herodians on how they might destroy Jesus. That word destroy in the Greek language is the same word in the book of Revelation of this mysterious force that's released on the earth called Apollyon, or the destroyer. They go from a place of agitation and discomfort with Jesus in Mark chapter 2 verse 7 to a place where they're plotting with people they don't even agree with, and they have one purpose and one focus, and that's to destroy Jesus. So Mark has an interesting way of presenting these issues. He seems to frame this conflict with Jesus and the Pharisees, where it builds to where Jesus is crucified on a cross, after wrongfully accused and wrongfully tried, and he's put on a cross. Mark has to tell that story, but he builds all around that story this idea of Jesus is not just some lunatic out there. Jesus is being kind to everyone, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the ones who are upset with his ministry. It'd be one thing to see that. It's one thing to say that Jesus is just causing trouble in Galilee and all the places of Israel, but it's another thing to say these guys are trying to plot and kill Jesus. But why? He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's multiplying food. Why are we so upset with the things that Jesus is doing? So this tension begins to build of Jesus hurting the people who could crucify him, but helping the people who need him the most. So conflict is at the heart of this story. But we see that what Jesus is actually, the conflict that's being caused between Jesus and the Pharisees are not the major rules of the faith, but they're fence laws. By the time that Jesus was a rabbi and teaching in his culture, the Jews, and particularly the teachers of the law, had constructed 613 fence laws so that people wouldn't break any of the Ten Commandments. Now you might ask the question, well, what's a fence law? A fence law is a law that they put around one of the Ten Commandments so that if you don't break the fence law, then there's no chance that you're going to break one of the Ten Commandments. Ginger and I are raising burgeoning children right now, and our 3.5-year-old is asking why for everything. And her brother, who's almost 1 year old now, is very curious with everything that sister is doing. And so every time that Ezra crawls and gets close to Avery, she gets a little uncomfortable. She believes that Ezra's going to steal her stuffed animal or steal her chocolate milk or something. And so she immediately gets defensive and wants to push him down and to hurt him as much as possible so that Ezra can't steal her stuff. And so Ginger and I have constructed fence laws to prevent her from hurting her brother. So every time that Ezra gets close, we begin to kind of move over, and I begin to say, now, Avery, what should you do right now? She begins to put the hand out and give him like the stiff arm on the forehead and to kick him with her feet to get him away. And I'm like, Avery, what should you be doing right now? What's the right thing to do? What's the wise thing to do right now? And then she says, because she's learned through rote memory and through repetition, I need to ask you and mommy to get him out of the way. And so I said, yes, what should you do right now? I need to ask you to get him out of the way, please. Now, that fence law is not going to be useful, hopefully, a couple of years from now. Hopefully a couple of years from now, they're going to learn to be able to dwell with one another so that these fence laws are not appropriate. But for the time being, the fence law is important. What's happening with Jesus here with the man with the withered hand, the things that Jesus is doing and is promoting this conflict between him and the Pharisees is not so much a radical mistreatment of the law of Moses or the vision of God for Israel, but it's he was crossing the line on some things that they felt were important so that that the people of Israel would not break the essential laws of their faith. But this idea of Sabbath appears to be at the heart of what it meant to be an Israelite. Because in the narrative of Genesis chapter 1, God's creating all the things that we see and experience. And on the seventh day he rested, it seemed as if God wanted to present a model and a plan and a pattern for his people as well. You work 6 days, on that seventh day you relax, you take in everything that happened through that prior week, and you give thanks to God in all things for all things that God has given. But at this time in the history of Israel, it was important for them to uphold Sabbath identity because, let's just be honest, it was awful hard for an Israelite to really tell if a person was an Israelite or not. There's only a few things that could truly tell if you're part of us in our community. One of those things was circumcision. And let's be honest, that was best kept private. Can I hear an amen? Amen. The second thing was kosher food diet. If you saw a person eating a certain meal, there was a good chance that they were not a part of the Israelite people if that was not something that was kosher for the Israelites. But perhaps the easiest thing was the Sabbath. But even on the Sabbath, things got a little bit interesting. So you couldn't work on the Sabbath, okay? All right, well, what am I supposed to do? Can I even walk? Well, yes, of course you can walk. However, if you walk beyond this measurement, it goes from just a leisure walk to working as you walk. And so there's something called a Sabbath day's walk. But let's be honest, there's some of us who, if we were to go the Sabbath day's walk, the thing that was established by the fence law community, it'd be work for us. It may not be work for somebody else. It'd be work for us. And so there's always this tension of what's really supposed to go on and happen on the Sabbath and what is truly prohibited. And because of this, the Pharisees, those who were given the charge to tell people yes or no and throw the flag if there was a penalty, they were in charge. And you can imagine what happens when you put people like that in charge when they have all the cards in their hand. They can begin to do things to help themselves as they share the rules what's supposed to happen on Sabbath. And so Jesus walks into the situation and he sees what the people who the religious elites are doing with the Sabbath, and it angered him. And he said, it's about time that we unearth Sabbath again, because it was God's design for us as his people. And it's time to burn down the playhouse of all these Pharisees, those who claim to know the rules of the Sabbath, and they're hoarding up things for themselves and their own self-interest, and they're squandering everybody else. They are killing, not giving life on the Sabbath. It's time to burn down their playhouse. So he does it in quite an interesting way. He finds a person who's got an infirmity in the community, and he decides to heal on the Sabbath. Now, to some, Jesus healing on the Sabbath was a way for him to do work on the Sabbath. And so there are many who are frowning that Jesus would do something like this, but Jesus wanted to unearth Sabbath. He says, actually, the Sabbath was created for us to recover and to heal. And so as he heals this guy on the Sabbath, it's a radical and it's a subversive event that turned the whole system on its head. The Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into a badge of nationalism instead of a model of faithfulness towards God. When God originally gave the command of Sabbath to his people, he wanted to show the whole world that it's wise to have one day where you don't work. And not just one day, but Sabbath was built into everything that they did. They would take years off sometimes, the year of Jubilee, where no work was done, where even the land was able to rest, where their animals were able to rest. Everything could rest because God wanted us to have boundaries and not to overextend ourselves. But he wanted all creation to dwell in peace and shalom. But these guys were using it as a way to prove that they were better Israelites. And so Jesus wanted to return it back to a place where God would be honored and not just the law or their teachings of law that were honored above God himself. Sabbath was intended for rest, recovery, and shalom, but the Pharisees used it to oppress and to control. When Jesus accuses in his question in this text, is the Sabbath meant to give life or to kill? The word kill is actually a word that's often used in Greek for political regimes to put their enemies to death. So Jesus is saying, this is not just an individual choice that's going on here, but your whole system is strangling and taking the life out of the people of Israel. And it's time for it to stop. So he takes the man with the withered hand and he brings him in front of the crowd. Now, as I read this story again this past week, I thought to myself, when Jesus gave the command to extend his hand, that's not as easy as we might think. Most people who are born with two hands, aren't we? And so when Jesus says to this man, extend your hand, this guy actually has a choice to make. He could extend the hand that everybody knows Jesus is asking him to extend. And in doing so, he could join with Jesus and say, though it is the Sabbath, and I know that we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and healing doesn't happen on the Sabbath, I believe in what Jesus is saying here. The Sabbath is not meant to kill, but it's meant to give life. He could extend his hand that needs to be healed, and as he does so, he casts his lot with Jesus. Or he could continue to hide his infirmity, to extend his hand that's already whole, and to claim that Jesus is a lunatic, and I side with the Pharisees. So when Jesus says, I want you to come in front of the whole crowd and I want you to extend your hand, Jesus, in essence, is asking this man, who do you want to follow? Do you want to continue to prop up a regime that's killing and strangling the people of Israel and keep the true meaning of Sabbath underneath the ground and that nobody recovers, gets well? Or do you want to join me in unearthing the true meaning of Sabbath, where Sabbath would be a place where God is put back in primacy, where healing takes place, and where a new order begins? Do you want to stay in the old way, or do you want to come with me and let's start a whole fresh new idea and let's burn the playhouse down? And when this man extended his hand, that is why I believe the Pharisees and the Herodians, began to plot together to destroy Jesus, because this is not just a rabbi from Nazareth giving some rather progressive and new ideas. This is a rabbi who's on a mission to turn their whole system upside down. And this has taken place in the middle of a worship service on a holy day. Jesus enters in and he says, "It's time to start all the way over." A few closing thoughts. There are many variety of moods of ministry in our culture. One of the moods of ministry is what we call a shepherding mentality, where as a church, the pastor in a ministry is called to protect their people from the wider world, to almost circle the wagons, to make sure that people are protected and that they don't fall into ideas that are contrary to the Christian faith, and to protect them. And a lot of their preaching and these shepherd mentalities is a lot of fear mongering at times, where we don't know if we trust our people, so they need to hear it from us and only from us, and we're the only authority for them. And so for many years in American Christianity, there's been a shepherd mentality in the body of Christ. We're scared of the wider culture. And if we're pioneers and if we feel empowered, we'll try to go get people from the outer culture who are outside of us, and we'll bring them in and rescue them from the tide and influence of our culture. That's what happens in a shepherd mentality. Another mentality in the mood of ministry is of efficiency. Something happened during the industrial period that the church began to change and to adapt to wider culture. Just as companies were making factories and giving people jobs in assembly lines, people were turning to the church and they were saying, "What is the best way to take my brand new baby and to make sure they follow Jesus?" And so pastors were given the job of making a system from birth to death in ways that they can help people embody faithfulness to Jesus. So they set up the sacramental system or the institutional system, so that we knew that by the time a person was X amount of years old, they'd get baptized and they would need to join youth group and go on youth retreats. And by the time they got to 18 to maybe 30 years old, they'd get married and start a family, and that they would dedicate their kids when they were born. And so there was a system, and it was good. And the key was, is can we do it better than the Lutherans and the Presbyterians? There's another mood of ministry that kind of happened towards the suburban spread, where churches turned into lecture halls and educational systems. Even if you look at this building here, those are the male gender. If you go into the men's restroom, you'll notice an exterior wall of sorts that's kind of built there because this church was built, and then it kind of added an educational wing addition. And churches started to do that. They started to say, well, it's our role as the Christian church to educate people on the Christian faith, because people are coming to us and they're asking us to explain the Christian faith. And so our pastor, he or she needs to be able to explain the scriptures. And we're going to put a screen up, and so that people, and there's going to be a notes section in our bulletin so they could take down notes. And sermons turn into lectures. And we go from church to church and we evaluate the pastor by how well the sermon went, and if we learned something, or if he inspired me to live that day. So there's this educational mood to church. So you get the shepherding, you have this more industrial, institutional model, you have this teaching, education, equipping model. I suggest another model in the age of invention that we are living in today, and that is to see the church as a place where we help people discover Christ in the common. What's a chief picture of the scripture is that God is sovereign and that God is already at work in all the world. What's happening perhaps in these other three models and modes of ministry is that we have this mentality that we have to take God to people. We have to somehow instruct and we have to put ourselves together and so we can take God to others. But in this other canopy, what we're doing is simply trying to help people distinguish and discover that God has already been there, and he's been working in their life and speaking to them, and just introduce them to the God who's already been there. Lynn Sweet, who's a famous author, in his book called Nudge, he says, every single person who's not a Christian is in a place where they're half awake and they're half asleep. It's kind of like this afternoon when you watch the Kansas City Chiefs game and you're afraid of the score, even though they won last week and it was great. And you've kind of fallen and drifted asleep because that's what all Americans should do on Sunday afternoon. Can I hear an amen? And so you're kind of partially asleep. You can hear the TV and someone comes along the way and they nudge you awake. Lynn Sweet says that's where every person is at who doesn't have Christ. They're partially asleep. They're partially awake. If we were to talk to them and just ask them about life and about God, many of them already recognize that God is in a peculiar way doing something in their life. All we're called to do is to nudge them forward, to nudge them awake, and for them to discover the God who's already been at work. John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I now send you." We worship a missionary God. The God who's already at work. The God who doesn't need us to make him turn up. All we need to do is arrive and to train ourselves to help others find Christ in the common. Perhaps a pastor under this canopy would be best described as a group fitness instructor, who as the fitness class is going on, the pastor's just kind of walking among them and saying, you need to stretch a little bit deeper, or you need to breathe. You need to breathe as you exercise. And just walking along and getting to know people and watching their life and saying, if you do this, you might get a better picture. If you do this, you might get a better picture. That's one thing I can promise you as your pastor, is that my charge that I feel a commission of by God's Spirit is to walk among you, to give myself to the study and to the idea and the history of the Christian church, to study trends and to study the scriptures with ferocity, and to walk among you and to say, how about you try this? How about you try this? Maybe you should look this way. Maybe you should consider this. And as you do so, I pray that we would create an atmosphere in a training ground to where as we naturally go about life, as we're at Starbucks hanging out with our favorite barista, or as we go to the library, as we go to wherever we find ourselves and we find someone who's partially asleep and partially awake, we're not bringing God to them. We're just helping them to see the Christ in the common. I think that's the heart of what's happening in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is trying to take these Pharisees who have lost their sight of something that was in their plain sight, and he's trying to wake them up again. That the Sabbath is not about keeping your fence laws. The Sabbath is about healing and restoration of all creation. It's time to wake up. It's time to not be distracted. And it's time to focus. Those things which you've lost focus of that are in plain sight right in front of you. As we close this morning, we're going to go into a time of communion. And along this idea of noticing and seeing and adjusting our eyesight, I think of Luke chapter 24 and the post-resurrection story of Jesus. As he encounters two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus, they are not aware that Jesus is among them. And Jesus begins to tell throughout all the scriptures about what's going on in their midst, about all the things that are happening in Jerusalem. And they got to a place for their evening meal, and the scripture says that when Jesus broke bread in front of them, their eyes were opened. I think that's a neat image. And as Craig comes forward to lead our closing song, we're going to take communion again. And I pray as we do so, and as we hold elements in our hand, that we would say, God, I know I've lost sight. I know that I've played the part of the Pharisees. And I look past and I look beyond and I miss those people who are all around me who need to discover Christ, who need to be able to see the Christ in the common. Lord, help me. Help me to regain my eyesight. Help me to regain my focus so I can live faithfully before you. So here's how we're going to do communion this morning. For those of us who are our guests, we celebrate open communion at Faith Community Church, which means you don't have to be a member or a faithful attender of Faith Community Church. You simply need to call yourself Christian. And if you find yourself in common faith with us, we ask you to share in communion together with us. How we're going to do this is we're going to pass the elements down the aisles. And as the bread, the wafer comes by, pray that you take it as you receive it. Just go ahead and take it. But as the cup comes by, I encourage you to hold on to it. And after the closing song, as we sing and worship together, we will take the cup together and close a worship service. So I encourage us all to stand at this time. I'll pray over the elements and we'll sing and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. God of all grace and comfort, I thank you that in your own idea, in your own plan, you've called us all here for a purpose. And that you've called us to be your people. But Lord, we confess that we've been preoccupied with agendas and things that perhaps has allowed us to miss things in plain sight. Because of some ideas or because of busyness or because of some issues in our own life, we've looked around and we've looked past people and we put fences in our way that have kept us from truly embracing our strangers and our friends and the other. But Jesus, we hear you this morning. That as we've embraced you as our Savior, you've also asked us to embrace our neighbor. So God, this morning we ask for forgiveness. And we pray that you would burn down our own personal playhouses, which are killing instead of giving life. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And on that same night, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you for a new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me." God, as we share the table together this morning, and as we hold common elements in our hands, we ask, God, that you communicate uncommon grace to us. Allow us to be lifted. Allow us to be empowered. And allow us to repent and to be changed and to be found completely in you, that we might be all in all as you are all in all. We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen.
Christ alone.
That Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup, offered it to his disciples. He said, "This is the blood shed for you, the blood of a new covenant. Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me." Let's close in prayer together. God of grace and truth, we are thankful that we stand under the canopy of truth and grace. And God, as we go from here, we pray that you would give us your 2020 vision. Allow us to see your world as you see it. And God, give us the senses to know when you're arriving and around those whom we encounter this week. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to nudge them awake. And that by your grace, they would stand under the canopy of resurrection and meet a God who will raise them from the dead on the last day. God, we thank you for that promise, and we pray that we'd be your resurrection people. We ask all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen. Go in the grace, the peace, and the strength of Jesus Christ. Thanks for coming this morning. We have a covered dish dinner, if you couldn't smell it already, in the basement right now. So I encourage you to go ahead and make your way down there. Even if you didn't bring anything, it's okay. We'll multiply some food. Can I hear an amen? We'll see you down there in 5 minutes.